To plead with you to continue to pray for our president, who apparently, without me knowing all the details, obviously, has gone through a third assassination attempt. I'm reminded of 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, where it says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may live a tranquil and quiet life." Boy, wouldn't that be nice? "In all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." God has ordained, going back to his covenant with Noah, the institution of human government. There's a New Testament teaching on that in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And government exists to maintain the social order, so that the gospel can travel freely, so as many people can come to know the Savior as possible. So that's why we're exhorted in the Bible to pray for those that are in authority. The Bible doesn't say, pray for them if you voted for them. Pray for them if you like them. It just says, pray for them. And I guess I'm of the persuasion that three of these assassination attempts have not been successful because of the prayers of God's people. Amen. So just an encouragement to continue to lift up those that govern on our behalf, particularly the leader of the free world. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 26, face to face, is the title of our message this morning. God in the book of Exodus is redeeming a nation that had been in bondage for 400 years. He's done that through various plagues, and guess what? We're at the end of number 9 there, darkness, which means only one plague left, death of the firstborn, before the book of Exodus will segue or transition into the actual liberation from Egypt. So for next time, you might think about reading Exodus 11 and Exodus 12, the events of Passover. I had tried to time this so it would take place on Easter, but my timing isn't that good because I take too long with other parts of it. So just pretend it's Easter the next couple of Sundays, because what you see there is foundational for the crucifixion of Christ, and also ultimately the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So while we're dealing with the subject of the plague of darkness, the darkness has manifested, verses 21 through 23. Saw that last time. In fact, the darkness was so thick you could actually feel it, the Bible says. So this is obviously miraculous. It wasn't just an eclipse, as they try to teach you on cable television. There was something obviously supernatural about it. And as is typical, when the plague hits, all of a sudden Pharaoh wants to come to the negotiating table. And he wants to strike a deal. So Moses says, verses 24 through 29, as he's speaking to Pharaoh, "All right, here's the deal. We've got to leave." And Pharaoh says, "You can leave, but you can't take your animals with you." Now that's a big problem, because the animals are necessary for the sacrificial system that's going to be implemented at Sinai. And if you don't have the sacrificial system, you don't have the typology leading to Jesus Christ, because John the Baptist would see Jesus one day in John chapter 1, verse 29, and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." So no animals, no prefigurement towards Jesus. And what happens is Moses continues to speak. Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. And all of this will end with some very aggressive rhetoric from Moses, following aggressive rhetoric from Pharaoh himself. And that will pave the way into the next and final and tenth plague, which is the death of the firstborn. But we pick up there at the end of verse 26, where Moses, in the midst of this conversation, says something, and we didn't really have a chance to look at it last time. Moses says in verse 26, halfway through the verse, "And until we arrive there, we ourselves don't know with what we shall serve the Lord." So we've got to have these animals with us. You can't keep them back in Egypt, because these animals are necessary in the service of our Lord. If you go back to verse 24, it says, "Then Pharaoh called and said to Moses and said, 'Go and serve the Lord.'" So you can go, and you can serve him, but not really, because I'm keeping the animals, is what Pharaoh says. And we sort of camped on this last time, and I want to spend just a little bit more time about this whole subject of go and serve. That is a beautiful type, it's a beautiful personification of what Christianity is. Number one, we're to go. What does it mean to go? It means to be set free. Set free from Egypt. That is what Jesus does for us. Egypt being a type, if you will, of the bondage associated with sin. All of us, whether we realize it or not, are in horrendous bondage to original sin. And Jesus comes into our lives and into our world to set us free. Some of these verses I shared with you last time, but let's go over them again. John 8, verse 32, Jesus speaking, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you miserable." The truth will make you free. John 8, 36, "If the Son of Man makes you free, you will be free indeed." Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul's Magna Carta, if you will, on the whole subject of Christian freedom and liberty. He says, "It was for freedom," Galatians 5, verse 1, "that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery." I mean, why would you go back into legalism when you've been set free from a mindset that says, "I've got to do a bunch of works to make myself right with God"? Jesus set you free from all of that. Why would you ever return to it? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." That's how you always recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in a group, in a family, in a marriage, in a church. It's not dominated by a bunch of rituals. It's dominated by a spirit of liberty and freedom, because that's what Jesus does for people. And so you see this tremendous emphasis as you go through the scripture on this subject of freedom and liberty. That's what God is doing here for Israel. But then the question becomes, what do we do with our freedom? A lot of people, unfortunately, move into legalism. Other people use their freedom to move into license, which is kind of the opposite of legalism. Legalism is you're trying to keep the flesh or the sin nature under control through willpower, trying to follow a bunch of man-made regulations without power associated with it. But some people say, you know, "I'm so frustrated with legalism, now that I'm free, I'm just going to go back and live a life of sin." And that's called licentiousness. And I'm not here to challenge whether such people are saved or not. A lot of people will sit in judgment on them, see a Christian move into legalism or license, two opposite ends of the spectrum, and sit in judgment on them as to whether they're saved at all. I think it's possible to be saved in those kinds of conditions, But they are not God's blueprint for your life. I mean, if you're going back into legalism or licentiousness, you're living below the privileges that God has for you. Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10 gives us the big picture here. And that's what you see happening in the book of Exodus through the repetition of go and serve. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 is our liberty. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." Now don't stop reading there. I can't tell you how many Bible memory type programs I've been on, and they have you read Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, which is great, but what about verse 10? I mean, doesn't verse 10 come after verse 9? What is, as Paul Harvey said, what is the rest of the story? Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We have mentioned before that walk is peripateo in Greek. It's in the subjunctive mood, meaning it's the mood of possibility. It's not automatic. It's God's best. It's God's will. But the subjunctive mood indicates that maybe my life as a Christian will be characterized by licentiousness or legalism, and when that happens, I'm falling short of God's pattern. It's not that I lost my salvation. It's just that the purpose for which he set you free is not being fully realized or actualized. Because when God set you free, he didn't just set you free for the sake of setting you free, although that's a big part of it. He set you free because his desire was to use your life in such a way that it would bless other people. We would start to grow in the principles of progressive sanctification. We would start to grow in the principles of discipleship. And now I'm walking into my destiny. I'm walking into the reason that God set me free, because he wanted to use me as his instrument of blessing to other people. And I have no corner on God. That's what God wants to do in your life. That's why he set you free to begin with. And to just say, "Well, I'm just going to go back into sin," or "I'm going to go back into ritual," is just to completely miss what God desires to accomplish in our lives. I mean, may the Lord help us not to just be people that are set free, but people that are what we call fat Christians. Faithful, available, and teachable. That's what we need at this church. This is what any church needs. We need fat Christians. Yes, your pastor said you can go out and get fat. Get fat. Faithful, available, teachable. Being, you know, sort of sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our decisions, in our usability, etc. And that's what you see explained here by go and serve. Even Pharaoh seems to understand this. Go, liberation, and serve. This, by the way, is how most of the New Testament books, particularly Paul's letters, are set up. The first part of the book is liberty. The second part of the book is usability. The first part of the book is justification. The second part of the book is progressive sanctification. The first part of the book is orthodoxy, correct belief. The second part of the book is orthopraxy, correct practice. Paul never tells us to live out what we don't understand that we've been given. So he develops our freedom in the first part of these various books. But then he tells us how to live it out as God wants to use us in the second part of the book. And Paul's hinge word in these things is the word therefore. When you see the word therefore in Paul's writings, you ask, what is the word therefore, therefore? And it moves us from knowledge to wisdom. Wisdom, chokmah, the Hebrews called it, Sophia, the Greeks called it, is knowledge, gnosis, applied. That's God's blueprint. Here are the principles, now that you've been set free, here are how the principles of God work in your emotional life. Here are how the principles of God work in your daily habits. Here are how the principles of God's word work in your family life. Here are how the principles of God's word work in your family life, in your financial life, relational life, etc., etc., etc. So there you read the Paul's Magna Carta on freedom, Galatians 1 through 4. Then you hit Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. And it says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, there's my word, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. And the final two chapters is an explanation on how to do that. The whole book of Romans is set up this way. Romans 1 through 11, doctrine, freedom, salvation. I mean, there's no greater treatment on the subject matter in the whole Bible than in the book of Romans. And then you'll notice that Romans 11 doesn't end with chapter 11. I mean, the book of Romans doesn't stop in chapter 11. There's a chapter 12 there. And what do we see in chapter 12? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, not speaking to unsaved people, obviously saved people, I urge you by the mercies of God. What mercies of God? Well, Paul says, have you been paying attention? I just explained them to you in chapters 1 through 11. Those mercies. Freedom. Liberty. Something that you have been given that you can't earn. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Now he's getting personal, because he's telling me what I'm supposed to do with my physical body. To present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You notice the book of Romans doesn't start that way. I mean, the book of Romans would be lethal if he started that way, because we wouldn't understand how to get saved and how to even live this out. But now that you have had these mercies explained to you, you're now in a position to apply what you know and offer your body as a living sacrifice to the Lord. So the book of Romans has got a lot of S's in it. Salutation, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Sin, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. That's why we need the next part of the book, salvation. Chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21. Sanctification, chapters 6 through 8. But how can I trust these promises when God has forgotten Israel? The people that he gave the Abrahamic covenant to, Paul says he hasn't forgotten Israel. Romans 9 through 11. God is going to keep his word to Israel. He's going to keep his word to the Jew, which means he's going to keep his word to you. And I get to the end of Romans 11, and I'm tempted to say, what a great theology lesson. Let's just close up shop here. And Paul says, not so fast. I need you to learn about service. Chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 13. And at the end of the book is another S. It's just kind of a summation. Midway through chapter 15 through the end of the book. And now, Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, after that long discussion about Israel, and he vindicates that God, his promises are ironclad. I mean, Romans 8 doesn't mean anything to me if he's going to break his word to the nation of Israel. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. It means nothing to me if God can break his word to the Jew. Because if he can break his word to the Jew, he can break his word to you. But then in Romans 9 through 11, I discover he's not going to break his word to the Jew. Which means what he said in Romans 8 is completely trustworthy. Take it right to the bank. And then Paul says, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, since God is the only promise keeper, right? You now have a God who you can trust, so give him your body. Give him you. Give him everything that's in you and about you and say, use it however you want. Now you start doing that as a Christian instead of going back into legalism or licentiousness. Now you're walking into the purpose for which you were set free. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, it is the same principle in salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith, not based on works. Once saved, believers retain salvation unconditionally. It's yours. It's called a gift. But in response to God's love for them, believers are expected. I mean, this is what's desired. To keep his commandments. However, whether believers keep them or do not keep them, their salvation is still secure. So you can be a saved, blood-bought saint and go right back into licentiousness and go right back into legalism and still go to heaven. But you're missing the purpose of why you were set free. You were set free to grow, to mature, to become a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ, to pick up your cross daily and follow him, and to discover one of the most amazing joys of the Christian life, that God wants to take little old me and little old you and use us for his eternal purposes. Amazing. Of course, you didn't lose your salvation, because Jesus said in John 10, verses 27 through 29, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. That's a terrible translation. It totally undervalues what that verse is saying. He's not saying they will never perish. What you see there is an ume construction in blue, which is two negatives used together, which is the strongest negation you can have in the Greek language. It's like saying, no, 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 exclamation point. And if that weren't enough, thrown into the mix is aionia, which means forever. Can you ever perish as a Christian? No, 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 exclamation point, forever, is what it's saying. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So you are in, as a Christian, the double grip of grace. You're in the Son's hand. You're in the Father's hand. And God has got you so tight in there that there's nothing that can happen to take you out of that arrangement. Well, I used to have all kinds of discussions with people about this that say that you can lose your salvation. And they would say to me, well, can Satan take you out of God's hand? Well, the last time I checked is never means never and no one means no one. That would include Satan, wouldn't it? How about this one? Can you take yourself out of God's hands? Doesn't no one mean yourself? No one means absolutely nothing can take you out of this double grip of grace. And once you get that and discover that the point of the Bible is not what man does for God, but what God has done for man by reaching down to us rather than us climbing up, reaching down to us through the person of Jesus Christ. Once I figure that out, as it's been revealed in Scripture, I say to myself, you know, the only logical and reasonable thing I can do with this arrangement is to offer him my body. Not because he's threatening to pull the carpet out from under me. Because you can't take a gift away. But I would just miss what it's all about. To go back into legalism or licentiousness. So go serve. Book of Galatians. Go serve, Book of Romans. Go serve the book of Ephesians. Do you realize that when you study Ephesians 1 through 3, there is not a single command there telling you what to do? There's nothing there that says do this or do that, what are you doing for Jesus type of mentality. It's all, this is what you have, this is what you have, this is what you have. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1 verse 3. Here's what it looks like in your individual life and in your corporate church life. You've been blessed individually, you've been blessed together, Ephesians 1 through 3. And you read all of that and you say, wow, that's just amazing. But then you don't stop reading when you hit Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1, because once you hit Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1, it says therefore. Paul says in Ephesians 4 verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk. Wow, there's our first command. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. What calling? Well, I just got finished explaining that to you in the first three chapters. And I didn't tell you to walk worthy of your calling when you don't even understand what your calling is. But now that you've understood it, and I've just spent three chapters talking about it, now I'm in a position to tell you how to live. See that? One of the things that's destroying people is preachers are telling congregants what they ought to be doing without telling them who they are. You cannot, if you're constantly being told what to do without understanding who you are and what you have, that is going to lead nowhere in the Christian life other than defeatism and futility. But once you figure out what you have, and the heavenly account looks pretty good, by the way, as I'm looking at your balance and my balance, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Nothing has been withheld from you. Now I'm in a position to walk worthy of my calling, and my hinge word is therefore. Ephesians 1 through 3, relationship. Ephesians 4 through 6, responsibility. Ephesians 1 through 3, doctrine. Ephesians 4 through 6, deed. Ephesians 1 through 3, orthodoxy, correct belief, like going to the orthodontist and getting your jaw or whatever corrected. Ephesians 4 through 6, orthopraxy, how to live. Ephesians 1 through 3, knowledge. Ephesians 4 through 6, wisdom. We just went from gnosis to sophia, chokmah, where we're now taking knowledge and applying it. Ephesians 1 through 3, belief. Ephesians 4 through 6, behavior. Ephesians 1 through 3, position. Ephesians 4 through 6, practice. Ephesians 1 through 3, privileges. Ephesians 4 through 6, responsibilities. He deals in Ephesians 5 with sexual immorality and gossip, and says things like, you know, these things, if you get involved in these things, they're just unfitting of who you are. I mean, they don't even fit your identity to be involved in something like that. And so this is just a tremendous trajectory in the Christian life, and it's all typified here in God's dealing with the nation of Israel in their Egyptian bondage. By the way, Book of Hebrews, starting that Sunday school, does the exact same thing. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, doctrine. And then you hit Hebrews 10, verse 19, and it says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now that you understand who you are, here's how you in turn should live. And so, go. Verse 24, serve, verse 26, a tremendous microcosm of what the Christian life is. But Pharaoh is not getting the picture because God hardens his heart. And you see that there in verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. You say, well, God is sure a meanie here. I mean, he came into this guy's life and didn't even give him a choice in the matter and just hardened his heart. What kind of God is that? When the truth of the matter is, Pharaoh has hardened his own heart 6 times. I've given you this quote repeatedly as we've looked at this material. And it says this, for the initial 5 plagues, the text registers Pharaoh as the agent of his hardening. Not until the 6th plague does God participate in the confirmation of Pharaoh's own volitional choices. I've given you this quote repeatedly also. 7 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart before God first hardened it, though the prediction that God would harden Pharaoh's heart preceded it all. Exodus 4, verse 21, you have a prediction that God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And then in that 2nd bullet point, you have Pharaoh repeatedly hardening his own heart. Chapter 7, verse 13, verse 22, chapter 8, verse 15, verse 19, verse 32, chapter 9, verse 7. And it's not until you get to plague number 6 that God says, Exodus 9, 12, to quote the Burger King commercial from days gone by, have it your way. Which, first of all, I'm dating myself when I say that because young people have no idea what I'm talking about. But secondly, it's just a frightening thing when God actually gives people over to what they want to do. And in fact, God, you reach a point in this where God cooperates with people. I mean, you want to hate me that badly despite multiple opportunities, I'll let you reject me and I'll expedite the hardening process. Wow. But the truth of the matter is God can't come into a person's life and coerce them into believing. And the reason for that is Genesis 1 verse 26 tells us that we are made in his image. What does that mean? It means we share in some of his attributes. One of his attributes is volition, free will. And the moment God created you in his image is the moment he imparted to you that same thing, free will. The opportunity to reject him, the opportunity to trust him. And the frightening thing about it is God starts to respect our own decision making. Because if he didn't respect our own decision-making, he would be disrespecting how he's manufactured us. See, people ask this all of the time. Well, why, you know, if the tree of knowledge in Eden caused so much trouble for the human race, couldn't God have just preempted the problem by not putting a tree of knowledge in Eden? Just put the tree of life in there. We don't need a tree of knowledge. That's where all the trouble came from. But there has to be a tree of knowledge because there has to be an avenue for rebellion if man chooses rebellion. If you don't have a tree of knowledge in Eden, you have nothing more than a computer saying, I love you, which means nothing because the computer, even AI, doesn't have free will. It's a program response. So to not put a tree of knowledge in Eden would be for God to not respect how he's manufactured us as image bearers of God and lowers what human beings actually are. Genesis 1 verse 27 says God created them in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. There's no distinction in the genders there in terms of value. Yeah, but didn't the fall of man, didn't that short circuit everything? It did. But it's interesting that when the Bible talks about the fall of man, man and woman, boy and girl in their fallen state, it still references the fact that we are image bearers of God. That's Genesis 9, verse 6 there. This is post-fall, post-flood. It says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Aha! So the fall of man, Genesis 3, effaced our image-bearing status, but it never erased it. Even in the New Testament, you read these words, the book of James, chapter 3, verse 9, speaking of our tongues, that two-by-two slab of mucous membrane between the gums that we have such a difficulty with. James says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." I like how some of the English translations refer to this, the similitude of God. Be careful about using one's tongue to, put it in modern vernacular, go off on somebody. You know, put someone in their place. Tear down somebody. James is saying, be careful about that. Because whether you like the person, agree with the person, whether the person offended you or not, whether they were wrong first, you know, whatever the issue is, you unleash your tongue on a human being and you're destroying or attacking someone that's very special as far as God is concerned, whether they know Christ or not, because they're image bearers of God. So that's way into the New Testament. This is long after the fall. So part of this image-bearing status that we have is this capacity for choice. And that's what Pharaoh has been offered here. So don't grab this verse and read it in isolation of the rest of the book. This man has had ample opportunities. God is giving the human race, as I speak, ample opportunities to get right with him. Romans 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them." God made it evident to them. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse." God reveals himself constantly to people. If not the Bible, general revelation itself. He's revealed himself. That's the same word, apocalypsis, that's used to describe the title in the opening book of the book of Revelation, the disclosure of God. The existence of God is evident to people. It's clearly seen by what God has made, and so that men are without excuse. I mean, everybody knows God exists and should have an incentive to search for God and seek God, because God has revealed himself. And yet, what is the problem with people? It's not a lack of data. It's not a lack of information. It is the deliberate suppression of truth. I don't want you to be God because I want to be God, because the moment I submit to you as God is the moment I'm not God. And I want to call the shots. So what do people do with the disclosure of God in creation? Romans 1 verse 18 tells us, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." There's the problem. It's not a lack of data. It's not a lack of information. It's not God holding back on people. It is the suppression of truth. And if a person can't respond to a knowledge of God as revealed in creation, what in the world are they going to do with his son? They won't have any respect for him either. What are they going to do with his book, the Bible? They won't respect that either. But if you get someone that wants to respond to the obvious, God, you see it in Acts 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. You see it in Acts 10 with Peter and Cornelius. If a person is responding to the light that they have, you know, God, who desires none to perish, but all to come to repentance, will move heaven and earth to see that that person has the sufficient information that they need for salvation. But don't get this idea that God is holding out on people. That's contrary to everything you read in the Bible. So Pharaoh's heart is hardened. I mean, that's all true. But there's been a long process of rejection. A person can become so rebellious against God that God gives them over. As you continue with Romans 8 and move into verses 22 and following, it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, and they exchanged. See, it's them doing it. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible man for an image in the form of incorruptible God, in the form of an image of corruptible man, of birds and of earth. That's not in there, but I added it. Earth first, earth worship. Yeah, let's be stewards of the planet, but don't sell me on this earth worship stuff. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go into Gaia, worship the earth in place of God. That's just utter foolishness. But people exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. So you see what humanity is doing? They're giving up on God. You know what God does? He gives up on them. It's divine sarcasm. You give up on me, I'll give up on you. Is that in the Bible? It's right there. Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them over. Romans 1:26. Therefore, God gave them over. Verse 28. God gave them over. And it describes humanity's descent into moral insanity. I mean, if you give up on God and God gives up on you, how do you explain life? You can't. You can't even explain relationships that are normal. I mean, men with men, women with women. And if you're a Bible reader, you say, that's just crazy. I was talking to my mom about this, about the whole transgender issue, and she kept saying to me over the phone, don't people read the Bible? So she kept saying, 90 years old. She just had her 90th birthday. Don't people read the Bible? Because if you're a Bible reader and a God follower, transgender, that just doesn't make any sense at all. You mean you're going to take my children against my wishes and you're going to try to change their body parts because you're trying to help them with some kind of emotional issue in their lives, and then they come back into my house saying, well, I'm not a she anymore, I'm a he, or I'm not a he anymore, I'm a she, I've been fixed. I mean, literally. And you say, what is wrong with us? How could a culture do something that bizarre? It relates to the fact that if you give up on God and God gives up on you, you have no ability to explain life, because life makes sense under God, since He's the author of all of these relationships. I mean, the last time I checked, I don't mean to go off on a crusade about this, but I see two genders in the Bible. And I don't think it's like a multiple choice test or something. I mean, you're either one or the other. It's biological reality. And now we're letting people define their gender by their emotions. And part of me wants to, you know, react with anger and throw rocks. And I don't want to do that, because it's just a symptomatic of a very sick culture. where God has just made a decision, you know what, you give up on me, I'll give up on you, and that's how it's going to work. You will just descend into baseless insanity. And we think if we just get the right people elected, we could fix this problem. But the truth of the matter is it's a God problem. It's a condition of the heart which says no to God, and God gives cultures over. And you can vote and get involved politically, and we promote that here, by the way. I wrote a book on it called The Bible and Your Vote, and you can do all of these things, and you can petition, and you know what? It might have some negligible impact, but until the culture realizes they've got a big God problem, a political piece of legislation or whatever is not going to change it. It's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. It's what Pharaoh is going through. Pharaoh gave up on God. God gave up on Pharaoh. May the Lord help us not to act that way. And how do you know when someone has given up on God and God has given up on them? They get angry. They get belligerent. They get in your face. They get aggressive. And it's all there in verse 28. Look what comes out of his mouth. As if this guy holds the cards, which he doesn't. Then Pharaoh said to him, that's Moses, God's spokesperson. See that there? People are mad at God, so they take it out on his spokespersons. It is a very peculiar thing to be in public ministry. It really is. Because you got a bunch of people out there that don't even know you personally that hate your guts. I share some of these comments with my wife, and she's like, they don't even know you, saying stuff like this. I mean, we've had people here travel across the country to picket little old me. I'm a big, as Rush Limbaugh said of himself, I'm a great big teddy bear. You're going to drive across the country to picket me? That's just crazy. But people are like that. They hate something about God. They see you as some sort of exponent of God, advocate of God, whether it's public ministry or something of that nature, and they just hate your guts. So here is Pharaoh, who's given up on God, turning on Moses and getting belligerent. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me!" Exclamation point. Beware, do not see my face again. When Moses is offering him a way out, do not see my face again, for the day you see my face, you shall surely die. Permanent removal from my presence, and if you come back in here, I'm going to kill you. Execution style. Dr. Ed Heinsohn says of this verse, the king expelled Moses and Aaron from his presence, forbidding any future return, with the promise of a capital, that's death, consequence for any infraction. One of the most difficult things that you'll face in the Christian life, and at some point it'll come your direction, I can almost guarantee you, is you're standing for God and you've got to deal with people that are threatening you. And there's all kinds of ways to threaten people. I'm going to go online and I'm going to threaten you and I'm going to ruin your reputation. If you're a student in a classroom and you're not towing the woke, politically correct line, then the teacher threatens you with a lower grade, or you're not going to pass the class, or you're standing for God and the cause of righteousness in the workplace, and they say, well, we're going to take your job away. You're not going to get hired by anybody else. I'm going to write a bad recommendation letter for you. It won't be a recommendation letter. I'll portray you as just a terrible person. And you have to understand that Christians all over the world, And it's even starting to become normative here in the United States, I'm sad to say. Live every single day of their Christian life under perpetual threats. And what I'm saying is that is an outworking of somebody that doesn't know God at all. People want to threaten you, not because you're obnoxious. That's one thing. A lot of people are threatened because they're rude, crude, lewd, and obnoxious. I'm not talking about being obnoxious. I'm talking about just loving Jesus and letting that impact your life. And if people start threatening you because of that, that's more of an indicator of them than it is you. And that kind of thing happens to Christians. And there's a lot of Bible on what you ought to do when that happens to you. I don't say if it happens to you anymore. I say when it happens to you. This happened to the apostles. The Sanhedrin threatened them. Acts 4, verse 29, it says, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." Lord, they're threatening me. Take note of that and allow me to fulfill my ministry. Allow me to fulfill what you want me to do in the workplace or in education. Peter, who experienced these things himself in Acts 4, talked about this in his letter written a few decades later. 1 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." In other words, if you're suffering, make sure it's for the cause of righteousness, not because of obnoxiousness. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." Listen to this. "And do not fear their intimidation." Don't be afraid of them. "Yeah, but they're threatening to take my job away from me. They're threatening to ruin my career. They're threatening to destroy my reputation." The Bible's very clear. Don't be afraid of them. Didn't Jesus talk about things like this? He sent the disciples out to preach, offer the kingdom to first century Israel. And he said things like this in Matthew 10, you'll find it. "Don't be afraid of someone where the very worst thing they could do to you is kill the body." I mean, that's like a worst case scenario. The body's gone, you're dead. I mean, this is what almost happened, absent the prayers of God's people, last night in Washington, D.C. Interestingly enough, the same hotel where Ronald Reagan was shot and almost died back in, what was it, 1980 or 1981. I remember I was in eighth grade when that happened. But what is the worst thing that they can do to you? Well, they can kill you, I guess. Don't wish that on anybody. But Jesus says, don't fear those where, worst case scenario, they can kill the body. Fear the one who's able to take body and soul and put it into hell. You reach a point in your life where you're way more afraid of God than people. And at some point you have to get there as a disciple of Christ, or you're not going to be very fruitful or effective. I try to cooperate with people to the best of my ability. The Bible says, as long as it depends upon you, pursue peace with all people. But there are some people that just are not cooperative people. And they're ugly, and they're threatening, and they're nasty, and it's because of a spiritual problem that they have. And so what do you do with those kinds of circumstances? You stop being more afraid of them than you are of God, is what you do. And you do what God told you to do. And you leave the repercussions or the consequences of a temporal nature, you leave those to God. So that's what Moses has to do here. And Moses comes back with some verbiage of his own. Verse 29. Moses said, "You are right. I shall never see your face again." What is he talking about here? Back to the Ed Heinzen quote. "While they would indeed shortly see each other once again, that's Pharaoh and Moses, it would be for the sole purpose of Pharaoh's humiliating admission of defeat before Yahweh. So the two will meet again, but the days of negotiation, the days of long conversation, this interview style stuff, that's done. When I see you again, it's to announce your defeat, is what is being said here. A lot of information here on face-to-face communication. My military friends call it F-to-F. They'll put in an email the letter F, the number 2, and then F. And I didn't know what that meant, so finally I asked them, what does that even mean? That stands for face-to-face. A lot of face-to-face stuff being described here. Pharaoh to Moses, you're not going to see my face again, and if you do, I'll kill you. And Moses comes back and says, you're right, I won't see your face again. Not like this. To announce your defeat, yeah, but no more conversation, no more interview, no more negotiation. And what a concept that is, face to face, F to F. I almost entitled this F to F. Did you know there's an F to F in your future? Did you know that? With God. Well, Pastor, where is that in the Bible? It's in far right side of the screen. Revelation 21 and 22, the eternal state. It says, verses 3 and 4, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants, that's us, will serve him, and they will see his face. Well, what does that mean, they will see his face? That's what it means. They will see his face. Face to face with God in our resurrected state. There's coming into our lives, and this is why you need to be more afraid of God than people, a face-to-face encounter. Future judgment. Which is a distinctive of the Christian worldview. This life ends in judgment. You don't get recycled. You don't come back as something better, bigger, and braver. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says it's appointed for men to die once and then to face the judgment. In fact, when this country got off the ground, you had to believe in this or you couldn't hold office. Did you know that? This is the Constitution of Vermont. Bernie Sanders, Vermont. Look at this. 1777. It says the Vermont Constitution of 1777... this is 1 year after the Declaration of Independence was signed, required of every member of the House of Representatives that he take this oath. I do believe in one God, the creator and the governor of the universe. Look at this. The rewarder of good and the punisher of the wicked. You had to believe in a future judgment or you're not qualified to serve. And I do acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, Judeo-Christian, to be given by divine inspiration and own and profess that of the Protestant religion. You don't believe in F to F, face to face, you can't be a leader in our country. That's what it's saying. Why is that? Because how... Think of the temptation to skim off the top and cheat and deceive people. Not that that happens today, right? I mean, think about how that's minimized if you know there's an F to F in your future. Saved or unsaved. The Bible, I won't go into it, but it describes four judgments. Two for survivors of the tribulation period. One for unsaved people. And then our judgment, the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. We saw this in our Book of Acts study on Wednesday, Paul concludes his sermon on Mars Hill, says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day." It's fixed. The train's coming. I can't stop it. The only thing I can do is get out of its way. "He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness," perfect judgment, "through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Wow. And then there's our judgment, the Bema Seat judgment. Judgment of rewards. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes," F to F, "who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives." Yikes. I don't know if I like that, because my heart is deceitfully wicked. I do all kinds of things with wrong motives. Lord, help me with that. "The Lord who comes will bring both to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. "For we," that's Paul himself, "must," not optional, "appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That's what I think of when I think of all of this F to F talk here. There's an F to F in our future. May the Lord help us organize our lives accordingly. So we've seen the plague's manifestation, verses 21 through 23. Pharaoh and Pharaoh speaks to Moses, verses 24 through 29. Doesn't go well for Pharaoh, as we're going to see. And now next week, we'll be moving into the final plague, the death of the firstborn. I would encourage you to read Numbers. We're not in Numbers yet. 10 years, maybe. Exodus chapter 11 for next week. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth. Help us to understand that there is a time of judgment coming for saved and unsaved people. Help us to make decisions in light of this fixed appointment with destiny. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.
Thank you, Pastor. Before we go into the closing, just two things. We'll be singing two verses of Seek Ye First. The other thing will be for a fresh reminder that this is the church age. And so with the first verse in mind, know that the kingdom being brought up is the kingdom that is to come. Bear that in your hearts as we sing two verses and with a short special ending. Let us rise and sing. Verse 3. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be open unto you. Alleluia, alleluia.
Thank you.
Concerning our face-to-face appointment with God, our exhortation is for people to get on the right side of God. And the best way to do that, in fact, the only way to do it, is to receive His gospel. Jesus paid it all, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension.